Good morning. Happy Easter. Our scripture reading on this Easter sunrise service comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, and this is the reading of God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. The reason we gather early on Easter morning is to commemorate the single greatest event, the single most significant event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For you see, without the resurrection, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness of sins, and there is no hope of eternal life. At least that is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And there we read these words, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So, how fitting it is then for us to gather early on Easter morning to recount and revisit the day that literally changes everything and that secures our eternal hope. Now, Matthew, in his gospel account, invites us to place ourselves in the shoes of those first eyewitnesses and imagine what they were thinking, what they were feeling as the events of that glorious day unfolded. Look with me at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So imagine the scene. It's still dark outside early on Sunday morning, much like today. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary wake up, gather their belongings, and head down the road out of Jerusalem to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where the body of Jesus was laid last Friday. And who was Mary Magdalene? Who is Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene, we're told, was previously possessed by seven demons. But you would never have guessed it if you saw her now. Why? Because of Jesus. You see, while her family neglected her and the public avoided her, Jesus took notice. Jesus recognized her and rescued her from a life of inescapable bondage and hellish torment. And who is this other Mary? Well, the other Mary is none other than Mary, the mother of our Lord. Mary, of course, was a teenager when she gave birth to Jesus. She fed him, washed him, clothed him, raised him. And like all mothers do, she had such high hopes for him. After all, 30 years earlier, the angel Gabriel appeared to her. He visited her and told her that she will bear a son and call his name Jesus. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So both Marys certainly had great hopes that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for, the promised Davidic king sent by God to set their people free. For who else could do the things that Jesus did? He turned water into wine instantaneously. He fed 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He healed the blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf. He stilled the storm, and he even raised the dead. No wonder both Marys made that long pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem that week, so they could see for themselves Jesus entering the city of David and taking his rightful place on the Davidic throne, to usher in a new golden era that would see their people set free from the Roman occupation. At least that is what they thought. But last Friday changed everything. Remember, both Marys were there at the cross from start to finish. As the disciples cowardly scattered, running for their dear lives, these women faithfully and courageously remained by Jesus' side, perhaps believing that there was still time for Jesus to perform one last miraculous feat, to save himself and prove to all that he is who he claims to be, the promised Davidic king sent by God to set their people free. But as they were waiting there for Jesus to act, an hour after hour after hour had passed, any glimmer of hope that remained began to fade. Hearing those haunting words in the darkness at midday from the lips of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then seeing him breathe his last, something inside of them died as well that day, as all hope was lost. Their dreams were dashed by the tragedy of the cross, a barbaric execution reserved only for the worst of all criminals, the dregs of their society. How could Jesus have died like this? Now, there was a certain way that people were buried back then. It was customary for loved ones to wash the bodies of the deceased, wrap them in strips of linen, and then pour spices or perfumes over them to help cover up the smell that would come from their rotting corpse. And the reason they did this back then is because, unlike today, they didn't place bodies in caskets and bury them 6 feet underground. Rather, they placed bodies on a shelf in a tomb carved out of rock. And to make it hard for thieves to break in and steal, a large stone boulder was typically placed in front of the entrance of the tomb. Jesus' body, we are told, was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus who happened to be a member of the Sanhedrin alongside Nicodemus. It was also customary for loved ones at that time, after 1 year, to revisit the tomb, take the bones of the deceased resting on the shelf, place them in a pit or a box called an ossuary, and then leave their bones there in the tomb. That was their custom and practice. Now, as you can imagine, preparations for burial at that time would take a long time, probably similar to today. And this was a big problem. You see, Jesus died on Friday afternoon at about 3 p.m. is what we're told from the scriptures. A few hours later, and the sun would go down, probably around 6 p.m., that time of year. That, of course, is when the Jewish Sabbath began. You see, the Jewish Sabbath runs from the sundown on Friday through the sundown on Saturday. And during those 24 hours, no Jew is allowed to work. That's why any preparations for Jesus' burial that had to be cut short on Friday could not start again until the Sabbath day was over. So why did the women visit the tomb early on Sunday morning? The women visited the tomb early on Sunday morning for no other reason than to anoint the body of Jesus with spices and perfumes, to complete the burial preparation that had begun but was cut short on Friday. They went out of love and respect for Jesus, and perhaps to help them in their own grieving process. No, they weren't expecting a resurrection that day. That wasn't even on their radar. Now, sometime before the women arrive at the tomb, we are told that something strange occurred. Verses 2 and 3 read, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." The first time the earth shook and the rock split was last Friday when Jesus died. That's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. So this great earthquake that takes place early on Sunday morning is the second time the earth shook in Jerusalem, all within a matter of 3 days, and this event is very unique to Matthew's account. So why do you think Matthew includes this detail? Well, remember, the Gospel of Matthew, more than any other gospel account, was written specifically with Jews in mind, with those who would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So the reason Matthew includes this detail, I believe, is because his Jewish readers would have known that when Yahweh the Lord descended on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, it was accompanied by an earthquake. So according to Matthew, this earthquake was no random event that coincidentally happened in the very same day, on the very same day and in the very same region that Jesus rose from the dead. No, through this earthquake, God was communicating that he was up to something very, very big, something so marvelous and so wonderful that it would literally have earth-shattering implications. As the foundations of the earth were moved over fear, over grief on Good Friday as Jesus died, so now the foundations of the earth are moved once again, but this time over joy on Easter Sunday as Jesus lives. David Gooding, a New Testament scholar, puts it this way: "The resurrection of Christ has altered the face of the universe. Not only is death not an irreversible process, it is not even a permanent institution. This is certainly the meaning behind the earthquake." Then we're told an angel from heaven, clothed in dazzling white, rolled back the stone that had sealed the entrance of the tomb. And then this angel sat on top of the stone that couldn't hold Jesus in. This is a picture of Christ's definitive victory and authority over the power of death, an angel that is sitting on top of a stone. Now, why do you think this stone was rolled away? Well, it wasn't rolled away for Jesus, because we know from John that locked doors are no barriers for our risen Lord. It also wasn't rolled away for the guards who were stationed there. They were there to prevent thieves from breaking in and stealing the body of Jesus. In fact, their lives depended on it. So if the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus, if the stone wasn't rolled away for the guards, for whom was this stone rolled away for? It was rolled away for the women. The angel opened the tomb not to let our Lord out, but to let the women in, so they could see for themselves the fact that the tomb was empty, so that they could serve as witnesses that the body of Jesus was missing. Why? because of the resurrection. Now, the combination that morning of a great earthquake, which in Greek literally reads megaquake, and the sudden appearance of an angel from heaven clothed in dazzling white caused the guards to literally quake in their shoes or boots and become like dead men. That's what we're told in verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Do you hear the irony here? The man inside the tomb who is apparently dead is alive. And the men outside the tomb who are apparently alive are dead. While the earth quakes with joy over the resurrection, the guards quake with fear over the resurrection. And when both Marys arrive at the tomb, what happens? Look with me at verses 5-7. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Now, what's surprising about Matthew's account is that the resurrection of Jesus was brought to us through female witness. And why is this surprising? Well, according to rabbinic tradition and teaching, a woman's testimony was not accepted as reliable and credible in a court of law. So if the gospel writers wanted to really fabricate this story of the resurrection, only male witnesses would have been chosen. They would never have made women the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the risen Lord. And yet all four gospels claim this is precisely what happened, which gives us good reason to believe that these guys were telling the truth. This, by the way, is why no women are listed as eyewitnesses of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there the Apostle Paul is giving evidence for the resurrection that would stand scrutiny in a court of law at that time. And here is the second irony of this passage, that God would choose women of all people, the most unlikely candidates, to be the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first witnesses of the risen Lord, chosen even to announce this amazing news to the disciples themselves, who ran for their lives in fear of guilt by association to Jesus. But this, of course, is always the way that God works. This is God's MO. Paul makes this very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. There he writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So how did the women respond to the angel's announcement? Verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples." The phrase "great joy" in Greek literally reads mega joy, just as the earth experienced a mega quake. And as both Marys ran as fast as they possibly could to tell the disciples about the empty tomb with fear and great joy, we are told in verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" While there is nothing unusual about the way Jesus addressed both Marys here, when we consider what has just taken place, the word "greetings" is surely meant to mean more than simply a mere greeting. And what do I mean? Well, in Greek, the word "greetings" literally means to rejoice and be glad. And given the fact that Jesus has just conquered sin and death, surely both women have great reason to rejoice and be glad. Then what did the women do in response to seeing our risen Lord? Verse 9 tells us, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Here, Matthew records for us the first Easter sunrise service as both Marys worship Jesus as the conqueror and victor of death by falling on their knees at Jesus' feet. By the way, did you catch this subtle detail in verse 9? We're told there that they came up and took hold of his feet. They clasped or grasped his feet. Why do you think Matthew includes this subtle detail? Well, falling at Jesus' feet is meant to inform us that these women were worshiping Jesus as divine. The fact that they took hold of Jesus' feet, presumably with their hands, suggests that Jesus' resurrected body was a real physical body. Our risen Lord wasn't a figment of their imagination. Jesus wasn't a ghost or some immaterial apparition. And why does this matter? For one, this tells us that the woman's experience of seeing and touching the risen Lord was rooted in objective reality. There was empirical evidence. This was an actual event, tangible event. And two, this is why we believe in a future bodily resurrection. Because Jesus was raised bodily from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection to come, we can be sure that we too will one day be raised bodily from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, you see, is a prototype, a precursor and preview of what God has in store for his people when Jesus returns in the age to come, in the new creation. Then in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." If Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, as the gospel writers claim, then the message of the resurrection must be shared with all. The disciples surely needed to hear the good news that Jesus is alive, as they were dealing with severe PTSD from the events that transpired last Friday. And rather than rebuking his disciples as cowards, rather than calling them out as failures, which would be right, notice how Jesus refers to these people who abandoned him. He calls them my brothers. This term of endearment is meant to tell the disciples that Jesus views them as family. Despite what they had done wrong, all is forgiven, for Jesus does not treat them as their sins and failures deserve. Do you hear what Matthew is saying? Because Jesus has conquered sin and death, our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God is now a permanent reality, a fixture. And to underscore the central importance of the resurrection for the Christian faith, the early church began meeting for corporate worship, not on the last day of the week, which is Saturday, the Sabbath day, but they began meeting on the first day of the week, which is Resurrection Sunday. The Lord's Day is what we call it. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the penalty for our sins by bearing the judgment we deserve. That is the claim. But how can we be certain that Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins is sufficient and acceptable to God? How can we be certain that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop so that there's nothing left for us to drink? This is where the resurrection is so important. The resurrection in many ways serves as God's receipt for us, a proof of purchase, which tells us that the moral debt that we've incurred because of our sins has been paid in full by Jesus' death on the cross. And so there is nothing left for you or I to pay. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Easter. And this is why Paul could confidently proclaim in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul is mocking death at this point. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the conqueror of sin and death? If so, then your response should mirror the response of both Marys. How did they respond? They worshiped at the feet of Jesus, and they announced his resurrection to others with fear or awe and great joy. One day, we will see our risen Lord face to face, just as both Marys experienced that day on that first Easter morning. And as the hymn writer puts it, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. In John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, on this Easter morning, we want to give you thanks for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, we pray by your Spirit that you would work in our hearts today so that the truth of the resurrection would set us free. Free from the fear of men and free from the fear of death. Instead, may our lives be marked by the fear of God and great joy. As we await the day of our Savior's appearing, when our perishable bodies will be clothed with the imperishable, and our mortal bodies with immortality. We thank you on this Easter morning that death, our last enemy, does not have the final word. That death is now a defeated foe because of Jesus, our risen Lord, who has conquered sin and death for us, so that not even death itself can separate us from your love. God, for this we are forever grateful, and we proclaim that you are merciful, that you are mighty, and that you are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.